The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So we want to pick up, you owe me a minute and 10 seconds now. want to pick up where we broke off. We'd set the question before us, how to relate the for me and the in the Christ for us and the we in Christ. And several observations here. Again, a discussion that could go into more detail probably needs to than I'll be able to do here. We have to honor both of them. That would be obvious, wouldn't it? They're both there. But to maintain them in a way that doesn't suppress, have the effect of suppressing or in effect reducing one or the other. And what I might accent in that regard is that union may not be ignored or treated as having no more than a kind of secondary significance at best. But on the other hand, neither do we want to stress union in a way that obscures or compromises the uniqueness of Christ's person and the unique role that Christ has within the bond, which is very much a tendency that can happen among those who emphasize the union with Christ. What we could point up in terms of Paul's own expression to safeguard this uniqueness, Christ, as he is the one for the many, he is more than the representative one among the many. You see, he is among many brothers, Romans 8:29, but as he is among many brothers, he and he alone is firstborn among many brothers. And it is the case then, to be argued more than we'll be able to do here, that in view of the propitiatory efficacy of the cross, the reconciling power of the cross, and the penal consequence penal consequences of our sin that are borne by Christ in his death, that as our representative, he is our substitute. So I think maybe just this quick comment, I got to be careful about making side comments here, but I think for a number of us, many of us maybe in our training, when we think, we tend to use Christ as representative and Christ as substitute interchangeably. We see the representation as substitutionary in character. But there is a trend of scholarship today that wants to speak about Christ as representative in the sense of being an exemplary person, and of course he is that, but they will stress a representation that suppresses substitution, and we need to be in guard on that. So that for us, the Christ for us expresses an irreversible relationship that involves substitution. And I think what makes that point powerfully and pointedly clear is the rhetorical question of the apostle that he asked the church in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Was Paul crucified for you? So, on balance, we can say that substitution for us functions within union. We'll have occasion to address that further along. This brings us then on this relational question to another important point. And again, contrary to the perception of many today. Answering to what we pointed up earlier as the fully relational liability of sin, that sin has a relational dimension to it as rebellion of our persons against the person of God. In Paul, relational and legal concerns in salvation, the forensic and the participatory, or pointedly, justification and union, are not in tension, nor do they does Paul regard them as kind of coexisting but separable realities, nor does he see them as kind of optional ways of saying the same thing. I just expressed myself in a way there that addresses misunderstandings that are about. We may say, instead, that the participatory or the relational involves a legal or forensic aspect, and the forensic does not function apart from, but always within, the participatory. In other words, concretely, justification always functions within union. Now that carries with it this corollary that will become of some importance as we go along. The relational or the participatory is not to be identified with renovation. In other words, Christ in me is not simply to be identified or equated with Christ at work in my life renewing me. That is involved, but it is not exhausted in that. The participatory is not to be identified with the renovative as distinct or even somehow separable from the forensic, the Christ for me. And that is another widespread misunderstanding that in its extreme forms depreciates justification, because that's legal, and we all know that's what's legal is cold and impersonal, but the renovative has to do with what is warm and personal. Paul knows nothing of a polarity like that. Rather, both forensic and transformative justification and sanctification, we can say, are functions of the relational, functions of union with Christ. And as if we would have the time to do it, we would see that this is rooted for Paul ultimately in Christ's identity as the second or last Adam in passages like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Finally, and again very briefly, in regard to this matter of union with Christ, and always with an eye to the center of Paul's theology, we need to say something more about the place of faith. That faith is essential in being united to Christ. For instance, in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, at stake in Paul's gospel with its center, look at verse 2, is whether or not those who have received the gospel have believed in vain. And what Paul accents further here about faith, believing, which is in effect expressed by receiving, he accents that receiving is persevering, a persevering that involves standing, verse 1, holding fast, verse 2. All told, then, we may say that for Paul, faith as believing in Christ, as entrusting myself to him, faith effects union with Christ that is in view. Faith for Paul is fairly seen as the bond of that union seen from the side of the one in union with Christ. Faith unites to Christ so that his death and resurrection are mine in the sense that they now become effective savingly in my life. To put it better or slightly more expanded, faith is the work of God by the power of his Spirit, effective in those otherwise dead in their trespasses and sins. Faith is that work effective in calling sinners into the fellowship of his Son. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 1:9. Faith is the work of God in drawing sinners into union with Christ, that Christ, who is what he now is as he has been crucified and resurrected. Faith with the exalted Christ. In our faith, by faith, we are united to the exalted Christ, so that his death and resurrection, in their saving efficacy from sin, and remember, from sin in all its consequences, its corruption as well as its guilt, that salvation is mine. His death and resurrection are effective as mine. Relating all this to now to the issue that we raised earlier, we can say that for Paul, union with Christ has both a redemptive historical aspect and a ordo salutis, or order of salvation, aspect. And if we were going to talk about this further, we would want to recognize a predestinarian aspect. So we could put it this way. The believer, as one elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, as one elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, that union involves both my being contemplated as one with him at the time of his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, in what the New Testament calls, what Paul calls, the fullness of time, and then, distinct from that, my becoming one with him by faith in an actual life bond in my own time and place in history. Now, just this very important caveat. Everything is put here in deliberately personal and individual terms, because that is so often shaded these days. But putting things as I have in individual personal terms is not meant to deny or downplay that there is a corporate significance to union, or even with that, a cosmic dimension to the salvation that is revealed in the cross and resurrection of Christ. For Paul, the call into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9, is at the same time and inseparably a call into the fellowship of his Spirit-baptized body, 12:13. There is no union with Christ outside of the communion with the saints. That's clear in Paul. But this is the reality in the context for Paul of an entire creation which is anxiously longing for the future revelation of the sons of God, their open revelation, and of the creation's own coincident with that open revelation, the creation's own being set free from bondage to corruption. So to polarize personal and corporate, personal and cosmic in matters of the gospel is simply foreign to Paul, as is allowing either one or the other to one to eclipse, negate the other. So we have come now to this overall conclusion. As we have focused on the center of Paul's theology, with our eye on the question of the order of salvation in Paul, how salvation is actually applied to sinners, received by sinners. That order is this: union with the exalted Christ by faith, Spirit-created faith. Union with the exalted Christ by faith. This is the nub, the essence of the order of salvation for Paul. And that center then is neither justification by faith nor sanctification, the renewing work of the Spirit. Now note, this is looking now in a slightly different direction of reaction in the current debate. To arrive at this conclusion, unless I'm missing something very important, which I don't believe is the case, driving this conclusion is not to decenter justification or sanctification for that matter, as if justification, we have come to the conclusion that justification is somehow less important for Paul than the Reformation claimed. Justification is supremely important. It is absolutely crucial in Paul's gospel. Deny justification, distort it in its full forensic sense, and that gospel ceases to be gospel. There is no longer good news for sinners. So in terms of the ongoing debates, particularly brought about by the emergence of the new perspective, I remain totally unpersuaded that the Reformation has gotten it wrong, and that for Paul, justification is primarily about ecclesiology rather than soteriology, as a representative figure, N.T. Wright, in the New Perspective would put it. That the point is about with whom and how you may eat and have fellowship as a Christian, rather than how you become a Christian. For Paul, justification, let's just contend ourselves here, justification undoubtedly has inalienable ecclesiological implication. Justification is bound to be the great equalizer in the church. Relativizes all other relationships. And that must not be downplayed, and perhaps that ecclesiological implication, those implications have not been appreciated as they should have been in the past. But we need to remain clear. For Paul, justification is essentially, primarily, soteriological. It has to do with salvation. It is a transfer term. That is, it describes what takes place to the individual sinner at the point of transition from being under God's wrath to being delivered into his saving grace. It's a component justification of what happens, what is affected at the point of my being delivered from the dominion of Satan and being brought, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. No matter how close justification is to the heart of Paul's gospel, we may also now say, in our salvation, there is an antecedent consideration. That is, there is a reality that is deeper, more fundamental than justification. And that is Christ and our union with him. The exalted, crucified, and resurrected Christ. That, again, union with Christ by faith is the essence of the Pauline order of salvation. All right, this editorial move, you see I have down there a verification. This is the bottom of page 2, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. I think I'm going to skip over what I wanted to say on that passage, except just to point up this so I have an excuse for reading the great quote from Calvin that's at the bottom. See, what a more careful working through of Philippians 3, I have it down as verification. As you look at verse 9, and just to save time, I'll assume you're looking at it with me. You see, verse 9 is talking about justification. That would have to be argued for once some, but I would show that I think we would be able to show that that is talking the righteousness, not of my own, the righteousness from God is of justification. As Paul would make clear in Romans, it is in a righteousness that's imputed. And verse 10 has to do then with our sanctification as knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. But what I want to point out is you see that these two, 9 and 10, justification and sanctification, are bound up and flow out of what is said at the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, See how Paul focuses there on union with Christ. And then, focused on that union, he draws out both our justification, the rest of verse 9, and sanctification in verse 10. So that with reference particularly to the issue of imputation, what does union with Christ exclude any concern in Paul for imputation, as some are alleging today? That is not at all the case. It does not exclude imputation. But imputation for Paul, you see, does not take place as an isolated event or transaction. But that is an imputation that takes place in the context and is inseparable from my having been united to Christ, which I think is a consideration giving place to both imputation and union that is expressed so powerfully, so well by Calvin in this quote from the Institutes. Let me just do read that and note particularly the material that I have. The highlighting is mine, the italicizing is mine. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate him outside ourselves from afar, in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us. But because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. Now, the person that wrote that may never have had a course on Pauline theology or attended conference on Pauline theology, but here is someone who has captured the heart of Paul on this issue. I think it's fair to say. All right. What I've been doing so far is laying out groundwork for the area I want to move it to explore further, which is now to relate eschatology, explore eschatology and the order of salvation. You see, we have already established that in a provisional way. As we have seen, that Paul has his order of salvation interests that are bound up with his focus on the cross and resurrection in their eschatological significance. But now we want to explore that eschatological dimension, keep that more prominently in view, building on what we've already seen. What are the primary eschatological dimensions, soteriological implications of being united with Christ by faith? And as we do that, let's keep this question in mind. The Reformation tradition has undoubtedly recaptured in its time and continued to maintain so much that is faithful to Paul's theology. With that being the case, we can ask, though, can our Reformation tradition do better justice than it has so far to that Pauline gospel? In particular, can the Reformation tradition do greater justice to the eschatological dimension or aspect? So, with that, those questions in mind, let's move and some observations under the general heading to keep a formal kind of language, eschatology and anthropology. And what I'll do here is begin here, and it'll be evident to you, relate much of our discussion that follows to 2 Corinthians 4:16. There Paul says, I have it down on the sheet. Therefore, we do not lose heart, or better, we do not become discouraged or give up. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I take this verse now as our further entree into Paul, because here in a nutshell, and it seems uniquely expressed, perhaps better than anywhere else, is Paul's anthropology of the Christian. That is, how he views the constitution of the Christian's person as a Christian. And how, you see, in that sense, we as Christians are to look at ourselves as Christians. Here we have Paul's basic outlook on the Christian existing between the resurrection and return of Christ. And in fundamental categories, he stipulates how believers are to view themselves in this interim between Christ's resurrection and return. In other words, this is a key text for issues related to salvation in its actual appropriation for Paul's order of salvation. Now, several clarifying comments need to be made here as to its sense. First of all, Paul here makes, you can see, a categorical distinction. He sees the person of the Christian as existing as both inner man and outer man. That's a distinction that's present by implication elsewhere, as Paul refers in Romans 7:22 and Ephesians 3:16 to the inner man. Now, this distinction is not partitive. That is, it is not describing, looking at the Christian and describing two parts. It's not to be understood surely as if in terms of two distinct personal entities or natures. Paul is not saying here that the Christian is a dual personality, a sort of schizophrenic or hybrid consisting of two persons. Though, as we'll see, there are partitive implications here. Rather, the distinction is best taken as aspectival, if we could use that word. That is, it describes two ways of viewing the person of the Christian as a whole. This is what is true of the Christian person considered as a whole. And in this regard, it's extremely important to keep in mind, as our discussion goes on, that it is the one I, the one person, existing as both inner and outer man, that it is the single, looking at verse 16, it's the single total subject that does not grow tired or become discouraged or give up. You see, that is said of the total person. It is not said of the inner as distinct from the outer. We might just notice here further that elsewhere in Paul, on the one hand, what he here calls the outer man is virtually equivalent to or interchangeable with body. Or he uses the plural noun members as another term here. The inner man, inner person, is viewed frequently in his use of heart, or sometimes spirit, understood as the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Now, as more careful examination beyond what I'm able to undertake here will show, the outer man that Paul refers to, the body, is more than the narrowly physical or biotic entity. It is, as we might put it, the psychophysical package that I am. Or, if that's not useful, the outer man is who I am in my functioning, as a functioning person, as I think, as I will, as I speak, as I act. All told, then, we may say that the outer man is the functioning I. In distinction, the inner man, or heart, has in view who I am at the core of my being. The inner man is who I am in my pre-functional disposition. It is the inner man brings into view that disposition that is more basic than my function. that gives rise to my functioning and decisively controls and finds expression in my functioning. So as Paul views human beings, and more specifically, in general, and more specifically, believers here, we are more than what we think or say or do. There is more to us than what we think or say or do. Now, it is fair then to say that in verse 16, Paul expresses a certain definite, in fact, quite fundamental split in the person of the Christian. But in doing that, he is not bifurcating or dichotomizing the Christian's personal makeup, as if he is saying that I should look at myself as having an inner core, and then there is this outer shell that is, or covering that is disposable. Rather, Paul is clear throughout that what is now true of the Christian as the inner man is not yet true for the outer man. However, for the present, that is until Christ has come, what is true for the inner is true only within the outer man. It is true, as I might put it, only in the outer for which the inner is inner. Or, if that seems plain, see, on balance, we can say it this way. What is true for the believer, Paul is saying, is not yet true for their bodies, but for now, until death and looking to the resurrection of the body, it is true only in the body. See, the trade-off is on the prepositions. What is true for, not yet true for the body, true of the inner man, but not yet true for the outer, but it is only true in the body. Now, within the immediately preceding context, what correlates most closely with verse 16, without being precisely identical, look back at verse 7 in chapter 4. We have this treasure in clay jars. This is, strictly speaking, autobiographic statement of the apostle, but he surely intends it as pointing to what's true for all believers. See, this truth, this treasure may, in the immediate context, can be construed variously, but it's referring to the gospel or to Christ as the content of the gospel, the eschatological glory of God in Christ. That's this treasure. The clay jars, in distinction, has in view the outer man of believers, believers in their bodily existence. Now, I need to go on here to clear away a persisting misunderstanding. The distinction here in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is not the same as the old man, new man distinction that we find elsewhere in Paul. It's not the same. Paul is clear. Our old man was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. In putting on Christ, Galatians 3:28, that is, in being united with Christ by faith, the Christian has put off the old man and put on the new, Galatians 3:9 and 10. And note again, it's the single subject in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the person as a whole who is not being discouraged, that person as a whole is the new man in Christ. The new man in Christ existing now, as we are noting, in the modes of both inner and outer. We can also notice then as well that inner and outer refer to opposite realities. Antithetic, in fact, principles that are operative in the Christian. Realities that are as antithetical in their outcome as death and life. The outer man is the subject, the I that I am, undergoing decay resulting in death. The inner man is the subject, the I that I am, marked by life. In fact, as we'll see, eschatological life, and so ongoing day by day renewal. Now, with these clarifying comments on the sense of 2 Corinthians 4:16, the distinction, we may go on to relate the inner-outer distinction to what we have seen to be the heart of Paul's order of salvation. Relating this distinction, in other words, to union with the exalted Christ by faith. This union, given its obvious centrality, provides an important perspective on that distinction. At the same time, we're going to see, the distinction qualifies how that union is being presently realized. The present reality of that union is qualified by this distinction. You see, I've drawn our attention to 2 Corinthians 4:16 because in explicit anthropological terms, or in the basic anthropological profile, Paul brings into view the impact or the outworking of union with Christ in the life of the Christian. It shows that union as it is realized throughout the period between Christ's resurrection and return. It spells out our basic situation, the basic situation of our union during this period, both in terms of its present reality, its present eschatological reality, as well as the present limits on that reality. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 4:16 reflects the basic now and not yet structure that qualifies our union with Christ and our sharing in the benefits that are attendant on that view. In view here is our participation in the eschatological salvation revealed in Christ, as our participation is both realized and unrealized, as our participation is already present and yet has a still future dimension to it. Or expressed in terms of Paul's formal overarching eschatological structure, what he does in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is bring into view the situation of the believer in this age, the pre-non-eschatological order, and the age to come, the eschatological order, overlap in the time between Christ's first and second coming. Here we have captured, it seems to me, more clearly, categorically than elsewhere in Paul, so far as I can see, a present participation in the eschatological salvation in Christ in a way that differentiates that participation anthropologically in terms of how we experience it. Now, I can just go on here further to point out that this fundamental state of affairs is given some clarification in the immediately following section. Verses 5, 1 through 10, where Paul addresses the believer's hope of bodily resurrection. In other words, our hope for the outer man. And it's in this context that Paul affirms verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now this statement, we noted its proverbial ring, it's our title for today's lectures all told. This statement is an assertion like 4:16 that opens a fundamental perspective on the Christian life. Particularly instructive here is the way it serves to interpret 4:16 as well as 4:7, the treasure in clay jars, the way 5:7 does that. You see, by faith, we walk by faith, that correlates with the inner man and our possession of the treasure. What is presently true for believers? By sight, that correlates with the outer man, the clay jars, and what is still future. So, we can also put matters this way. For the present, until Jesus comes, our union with him and our sharing in the benefits of that union are by faith and not by sight. By faith we make loss and not yet by sight. We have our salvation for the present, all told, in the mode of believing. But in a mode of believing that is short of seeing. Such sight participation in the benefits of union with Christ, that is reserved for what will be openly manifested in the resurrection of the body at Christ's return, which is what Paul is focused on in the immediate context. So the question that we could draw out of these reflections and pointing us a way to go, how, according to Paul, should we elaborate on what we could dub here his soteriological anthropology, captured in its basic dimensions in 2 Corinthians 4:16? What are its primary ramifications? And what we can do is explore the answer to that question by bringing together various distinctions that we've been noting along the way today so far, and focusing on their interplay or their mix. The distinction between forensic and transforming, inner and outer, faith and sight, present and future. So bringing them all together and addressing that mix, and we'll do that as we make our basic reference point, the distinction between the forensic and the renovative. And we make that choice because that specifies the fundamental twofold benefit of our union with Christ as it redresses and delivers from the twofold consequences of sin: its guilt, its alienation on the one hand, its corruption and enslavement on the other. So with this mix of issues, we can go on now and take a closer look at the renovative or the transformative, first of all, or in other words, Paul's teaching on sanctification. So that brings us then to the heading eschatology and sanctification. Now, what bears highlighting about Paul's doctrine of sanctification and renewal, that can be seen in the way in which he views Christ's resurrection, in particular how he relates the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of believers. The description of Christ in his resurrection as first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20, is the central, and that affirms the controlling point of view for Paul here. Now, here what I'm going to do, I think, is drastically edit a presentation along the lines of what I have down there on the sheet in front of you, that Paul sees the union that there is between Christ and believers in resurrection. He sees that union both in terms of what is still future, the resurrection of the body, and he sees that, you see, in terms of the unity as is expressed in this metaphor of the first fruits. Christ, together with believers, extending that metaphor, make up a harvest of resurrection that belongs at the end of history. And that resurrection harvest that is at the end of history, Paul is saying, has entered history already in the resurrection of Christ, as he is the first fruits of that harvest. So there is that link between Christ's resurrection and the future bodily resurrection of believers. Because the general resurrection event has already begun. As we might thought to put it this way, if we had Paul, say, at a prophecy conference or whatever one of these days, and we ask of Paul, when will the resurrection event take place in which a believer share, the first thing he would want to say, it's already begun. It's become visible in Christ's own resurrection. But see, there's another dimension to what Paul has to teach about the unity that there is between Christ and believers and resurrection, the union with Christ involving resurrection, and that is that union describes that resurrection describes what has already taken place at the beginning in their becoming Christians. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 is the key verse here. See, just when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were raised up with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. And you see, it's very important to understand that that resurrection that is affirmed here as having already taken place is doesn't simply have in view what's true because Christ was our representative at the time point of his resurrection. But Paul is here describing an existential reality, if you will, something that has taken place in the life history of the individual believer. You can see that as you look at the passage in Ephesians 2:1-10 very clearly. You see, a key word in the passage, if you're looking at the unit verses 1-10, a key word is walking. See, it has to do with, that's a metaphor for actual conduct or way of life. And the passage opens describing the former pre-Christian walk or conduct of his hearers, which was, you see, is categorized, he categorizes them as the walking dead in trespasses and sins. Then you get to the other end of the passage in verse 10, and he describes their present walk or conduct as that in good works for which they have been created in Christ. And you see, that raises the question, what explains this decisive turnabout, this 180-degree reversal in conduct or way of living? Well, you see, you find it right there in what, in effect, is the middle of the passage, the pivot point of the passage in verses 5 and 6. It's because of the work of resurrection that has been effected in them. So Paul, as he looks at the union between believers in Christ and the resurrection, he sees three factors. The resurrection of, actual resurrection of Christ from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. What takes place in the actual life history of the believer in being united to Christ, entering into an initial appropriation of the benefits of salvation, what's in view in Ephesians 2, and then what is still future, the bodily resurrection. And you can see then how, if we look for terminology to describe, to distinguish these two aspects of resurrection, as we could refer to them as episodes of resurrection in the life of the believer. The distinction that we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians 4:16 helps us to make that categorization. See, Paul is saying, so far as I am inner man, I have already been raised with Christ. So far as I am outer man, body, I am still to be raised with Christ. You see, that carries this very important anthropological distinction, point, if I might put it that way, that we must not lose sight of. That as Paul views things, if you are a believer in Christ, you will never be more resurrected than you already are at the core of your being. What God has done in the life of every believer in uniting them to Christ is a work of resurrection at the core of their being. And that is to be understood literally, realistically, a work of resurrection that cannot, will not be undone. And as and out of that resurrection already experienced, we look forward to our future bodily resurrection. Now, we're at our break point again, and we'll pick up on seeing a little bit further how Paul relates all this to the Christian life.